We praise you, Father, and we pray that your kingship and your eternal authority over all things in this world that you created would be evident by the words that are preached here and proclaimed this morning. According to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 16. This is the last chapter in the great epistle to the Romans. Let me just say that very often when we get to this place, you'll find the commentators pass by it quite quickly. I even noticed a note in Calvin's commentaries that there wasn't much sense in dwelling over some of this because they are greetings of people that we don't know that existed anciently. But as much as I respect the great theologian, my mentoring in the faith came from another place, from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who just dwelled on every word and phrase of Scripture in such a powerful and complete way. And I didn't have his guidance in this because when he preached on the book of Romans so many years ago, back in the 50s it started, and he went for 13 years into the 60s and preached the first 14 chapters, and then he got sick and he couldn't continue. And so we have none of his sermons on the last two chapters of the book of Romans. But since, as you know, I channel the spirit of Martin Lloyd-Jones, we should be entreated to his wisdom this morning. But he has meant so much to so many, and his probing insight into the meanings of the Word of God have always moved me, and I hope they move you. But what you have this morning are my comments, and I'll see if I can do justice to this wonderful personal passage of the book of Romans. And I'll read to you this morning the first 16 verses. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. Now remember, Paul is in Corinth writing this to the church of Rome. All right? And so he comes to the end of his remarks and he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Eunia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Father, may you add your presence in the nearness of your love to this expression of the love of this apostle, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, some of the names are Greek.
I mean, who names their son Narcissus? Narcissus today. I mean, back then, you know the myth. People call it, he's a narcissist, people say. Well, it's based on the many myths about a mythical character named Narcissus, who, as a very young man, gazed into a still pool of water and fell in love with himself, his own reflection. And so we get the word Narcissus. I won't be naming my children that, but I'm sure this was a very great saint. He talks of Hermes. Hermes was a Greek god. He talks of Aristobulus, one of the sons of Herod the Great. So he brings up these people. He says, greet Herodian, obviously someone from the house of the Herods. I've talked to you about the Herodian dynasty. We won't get into that this week, but I'll embellish a little next week on this. Some of the names are very poignant. Greet Rufus. Anyone remember who Rufus is from the Gospels? Remember a man named Simon of Cyrene, a Libyan, who was told by the soldier to carry the cross of Christ when he could no longer carry it. Well, Simon had two sons that were with him there that day. One was Alexander and one was Rufus. It is believed that this is the son of the cross bearer of Christ. So these are people who have some history, and we know something about them, not much, but enough to go back and really relish the memory of this roster of great saints that the apostle gives us. And so he begins with this: I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself. Receive her in a manner. You would almost think that someone would say, receive her in a manner that is worthy of royalty, or that is worthy of high office, or worthy of all of her notable positions in government or something. But no, worthy of the saints. From the highest to the lowest, we consider each other worthy of high praise and affection. And so he highlights this sister who is obviously very dear to him. Assist her in whatever business she has need of you. In other words, she's such a great helper. Help her out. Let her lead you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also, he writes. So once again, we're entreated to a glimpse into the apostle's personal affections. People that he has known and been with over the years who have now been planted in this great church in the city of Rome. He loves and honors all the saints. He can't name them all. There was probably many. There was a million citizens of Rome at this time. Well, not all citizens, technically. Some were slave status and some were citizen status. But there was, let's say, a million occupants in the city of Rome, right? So he loves and honors all the saints. Most especially, Paul loves those saints who have served the cause of Christ with distinction. And it seems the Honorable Phoebe is such a person. What a distinguished sister in Christ she must have been. And so Paul heaps upon her the esteem equal to that of some of her most notable male counterparts. He puts Phoebe first and says the most about Phoebe in the whole section. Even her name, which means pure and bright, commend this noble lady of the early church. So from the beginning, Christianity used domestic titles. You notice there's not a lot of cardinals. He doesn't mention a lot of cardinals. He mentions no popes, no clerics of any type. He mentions saints. And what does he call them? Sister, brother, mother, father. Domestic titles. The family of God. By conferring the title of sister upon her, he at the same time denotes her importance to the churches of Christ and her place in his own affections. And it seems that in order to become close to this apostle, that undaunted and uninterrupted service to God is the path to Paul's heart. He loves a great fellow worker, and Phoebe was certainly one. And so to refer to this beloved woman as our sister is a very gracious way of embracing her and her importance in ministry, even to those believers who have yet to meet her, among whom we are. I could mention here that Paul is following the tradition of Christ in this regard, who said of the woman who anointed him with fragrant oil that she would go uncriticized and eternally memorialized for her outward love and service to God. You may remember this woman came into the house of a Pharisee where Jesus was dining, and she began to cry before the Lord and knelt down before him. And her tears washed his feet, and she wiped them with her hair, and she broke open a very expensive cask of spikenard, which was a scented perfume oil at the time. And she began to anoint him. And anointing means spreading the oil on his head and on his beard and on his shoulders and on his garments. And she was criticized, even by the apostles, most notably by Judas Iscariot, as we find out in the Gospel of John. And he said, this was a very expensive waste. We could have gotten 300 denarii for that cask. And Jesus said these words, why do you trouble the woman? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. For humility, friends, is nobility in the eyes of God. So Paul follows after that great tradition of Jesus Christ. And by all accounts, friends, the commentators are in agreement that this letter was being entrusted to Phoebe's care for delivery to Corinth, or from Corinth, rather, to the Roman church. Perhaps even the church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. He speaks of Phoebe as a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a seaport near Corinth. It was a place Paul knew well. He had once embarked for Ephesus there with his friends Priscilla and Aquila, who we'll get into when we get to the next verse about them. But Phoebe was active and of service in more than one church, obviously. And with this epistle in her hand, she's personally involved in the transmission of the most important doctrinal statement of the early church. In fact, it is conceivable that if she failed in her mission, that this epistle could have been lost to history. Paul, therefore, must have had great confidence in this single saint for such an important mission. And we believe that he entrusted her with this because he's telling the saints in Rome to receive her in whatever business she has need of. So it's unfortunate that Paul's use of certain words in special instances are sometimes misunderstood, and the word translated service, or servant rather, in verse 1 is the Greek word diakonos. And from diakonos we get the word deacon, and a deacon is an official officer in the church. So this big controversy arises over the centuries now. Should there be an official office of deaconess in the church? I'm going to tell you from the outset, I have no problem with the office of deaconess being an unofficial office of the church, not as concerned in church government, and that's only because Paul didn't give us warrant to put women in those offices. But certainly the term deaconess is a fit term for such a woman. So as you can imagine, a great controversy rises up with regard to the official office of deaconess in the churches, and much ink and sweat and passion have been expended in the cause. Calvin saw no reason to commit to such an official office as some of the post-apostolic fathers did, and I speak specifically of Origen in the 2nd century, Chrysostom in the 4th century, yet he in no way is trying to diminish the role of women in the church. So this is what happens when you say that a woman doesn't deserve that office, you're almost assuming that he's diminishing her role, and he's not. He's just dividing the word of truth accurately. And so Calvin writes this: since it behooves us to embrace in love all the members of Christ, we ought surely to regard and especially to love and honor those who perform a public office in the church. And besides, as she had always been full of kindness to all, he writes, so he bids that help and assistance should be given to her in all of her concerns, for it's what courtesy requires, that he who is naturally disposed to kindness should not be forsaken when in need of aid, and to incline their minds the more he numbers himself among those whom she had assisted. She assisted the church from the top down. Certainly, if there are echelons, Paul the Apostle is at the top, right? And with someone who is so committed to the service of God, you can't go wrong by assisting her. You can only assist the churches in that way. And so that's what the theologian here is saying. It's unfortunate that such controversies, though, seem to diminish the importance that Paul bestows on her, regardless of an official station. She doesn't need an official station. And it's a thing that, by all accounts, she would not have been concerned with. I don't think Phoebe would have cared if someone called her deaconess or made her an officer in the church or not. I think she just served because it was in her heart to serve. When we're put in the place of arguing as to the high station that the Catholic Church quite inappropriately bestows upon Mary, the mother of Jesus, we sometimes come across as though we're diminishing the person of Mary, and that's not the case at all. And so, as I said, quite inappropriately, the Roman Catholic Church regards Mary as someone who receives prayers, who performs healings, even though she's been gone from this earth for the past 2,000 years. We still should be careful that our protests of her divine status does not diminish her human status and the unique role she played in birthing the Savior. So we don't pray to Mary, but we regard Mary very highly, obviously. Blessed among women, God called her. Though the controversy with regard to deaconesses is not nearly as consequential to sound doctrine as Mariolatry, which is the worship of Mary, we ought still to honor and commemorate the daughters of Phoebe in our own midst. We ought to follow the apostles' example in looking upon our own women who serve well with special honor and respect. And though the title of deaconess may not be a biblical sanction, those women who fulfill the duties of diakonos ought still hold our respect and admiration. Excuse me. And those who are also wise in the word should be heard and imitated. And that's what brings us to verse 3, where Paul writes, greet Priscilla. Now, Phoebe was a great servant. He doesn't say anything about her teaching, but Priscilla, we know, was a great teacher. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, if you will, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Priscilla and Aquila were servants of several of the ancient churches, which I'll talk about. Certainly Corinth, certainly Rome, and certainly Ephesus, where they first went there with Paul. But MacArthur writes this of these verses, and I quote, Paul continues his outpouring of love and affection for a host of beloved friends and fellow believers. Doubtless he could have inclined many more, but the ones he chose to acknowledge here were especially close and dear. And with his comments about Phoebe, he's not speaking as their authority so much as a friend in Christ. You notice Paul, though he could have claimed high office and apostleship, with those who serve well, he calls himself brother, and he calls the women his sisters. So in proffering these personal commendation, Paul gives us a picture of the early church that the evangelical church of our day would do well to imitate, where there are so many ecclesiastical identities today that weren't there then. So many ecclesiastical identities in church societies which give the man on the street the idea that the church, the phrase the church, refers to a host of costumed ecclesiastical professionals who preside over all things divine. And from their high perch and untouchable place behind altars, handling holy things, receiving confessions, doling out penance, transubstantiating wine into blood and bread into flesh, they portray an idea of the church to society that could not be more foreign to the concept Paul gives us in these precious verses. Priestly status, in and of itself, portrays the church as some kind of a ecclesiastical industrial complex, a hierarchy of earned privilege, clothed in a myriad of unbiblical traditions, clouded by centuries of candle smoke. Such things are a complete departure from the family in Christ concept that the Apostle Paul offers us in passages like this one. We are a family. We're not a corporate organization. With the rise of priestcraft in the Roman church that grew out of a synthesis between pagan rituals crystallizing in the fourth century and continuing unabated since, the church descended into this brood of clerics, alienating genuine blood-bought Christians from the blessings of complete immersion in their personal union with Christ. In other words, we go to the priest who is in union with Christ. We ourselves are bereft of priesthood in that tradition. A high church concept of Christianity robs the layperson of his own blessed place as a member of the household of God. Such smoke and mirrors Christianity obscures our individual positions as members of a royal priesthood, citizens of a holy nation, a nation quite unencumbered with man-made pageantry and position. You know, it's been said of me, and I've been criticized for speaking the way I just did, because I criticize a great church. Let me just clarify a bit. I criticize churches for false doctrine, for unbiblical doctrine, not for everything that's done through them. I'm glad, I'm thankful that the Catholic Church exists and that it's here. But there are such unbiblical things in the practice of the church that have been gleaned from paganism and other sources and ungodly traditions that simply ought not to have been there. Hence the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, which we are the sons and daughters of. The reemergence of biblical Christianity. And I've had Catholic friends say to me, you know, you criticize the church, the Catholic Church doesn't criticize you. I beg to differ, but if that's your experience, I accept it. And maybe I should offer apologies for being hard on a great institution like Roman Catholicism. But at the same time, whether they criticize me or not, they are not the ones I follow in this. Jesus criticized the great religious authorities of his day when they were wrong, and that's the example I follow. He told the Pharisees that they travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when they do, they make him twice as much a son of hell as himself. Called them brood of vipers. John the Baptist said, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." A Pharisee didn't see any need for repentance in himself. He wanted all the rest to repent, like the woman who broke the cask at the Lord's feet. So that's why I do it. I do it for clarity. I do it for biblical understanding. And in a real sense, I make no apology for it. It's what I'm called to do and be, so I hope you understand. I'd add one other point of interest, since we're on the subject. To those who ventured this far with me and Paul in this great epistle, consider that if Peter was in Rome at this time, as the Roman Church alleges today, Paul would certainly have mentioned him with commensurate praises in this lengthy roster of acknowledgments, wouldn't he? Surely the presence of Peter in Rome at the time would have deserved an honorable mention. Paul and Peter had become friends. He mentions Peter honorably, and Peter mentions Paul and his writings honorably and says they're the word of God. So surely an apostle of Peter's unique stature as one in three of an inner circle of Jesus' personal attendants on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane would deserve a greeting and an honorable mention, but we have none. If Peter was the founder of the Roman Church, as the Catholic Church teaches, where is his name in Paul's list? If Peter was the founder of the Roman Church, if he was the Bishop of Rome, as they allege, if he was the first pope, wouldn't we expect Paul to have acknowledged him and said hello when he mentions 24 other people of lesser status? Would such a powerful apostle of those days have been omitted from such a heartfelt greeting from his fellow apostle? I think not. But Paul makes no such mention. Friends, sometimes silence speaks volumes towards unraveling truth or a contested point of church order. I suggest that by this omission, we may conclude that Peter was not there. That's nothing against Peter. There's just no evidence he went to Rome. We may conclude that neither he nor Paul founded this great church. Paul readily observes he didn't found it. We may also conclude that to confer upon Peter the title of Bishop of Rome is little more than a strange contorted fable. This obvious truth in no way diminishes the importance of Peter's apostleship. Truth does not diminish the true church, friends. It only enhances it. And if Paul wished that the Bishop of Rome of the Roman Church should be given some sort of status above all other bishops, indeed above all other Christians, chapter 16 of Romans would have been the perfect place to have established that point of doctrine. But he did not establish it. I remember one time, Karen and I went to Rome and Italy on our honeymoon many years ago, and it was our first time there. Of course, we went into the Vatican, and there's this big sanctuary, the big nave in the center with an awesome dome above it. It's quite a structure built. It took over the lifetimes of four great architects. Michelangelo was the first, and you come in, and there's this great canopy, this great statue, this marble edifice with four huge Persian pillars on the backs of lions. And in there is a great sarcophagus. And Peter is said to be buried there. And I remember I said that to Pastor Ken. He said, "He's not buried there." I mean, he didn't even consider what I had said, but there's a great memorial to him there. He goes, "He's not there." Just a point of difference insofar as church tradition conflicts with biblical truth. But rather than pointing to such things, Paul points to the service of a diminutive consortium of lay people and tent makers. Phoebe, Priscilla, and Aquila are Christian workers with no official credentials. And yet they're commended as having a wide breadth of service and a powerful use of their spiritual gifts. You know, when you lose the argument, you start noting your credentials. Do you ever notice that? I remember one time when the kids were small, we were at a whaling museum in Nantucket. And this gentleman was talking all about our cousins, the whales. Now, you know, I can't let it stand, right? Our cousins, the whales. And he even had a great quotation from President Kennedy. that the whales are our cousins and we really need to understand them better in order to understand ourselves, and such wisdom as that. Nothing against Kennedy, I love him very much, but I started laying out some of the, and I won't bore you with my evolution theory this morning, but I started pointing out some of the evidence that's opposed to that, and evidence for creation. Now, you know, there's no proof of either, you know that. But evidence can be used either way. You go into a court of law, they have to argue the same facts. One spins it one way, one spins it another. The one that the jury believes wins the case. So I started doing it and going about, you know, why are there still whales then if they all developed into human beings or higher forms of life and, you know, such things as that. And he was a little put out with me. And at one point, when it was clear that he had no more good arguments, he said, "Well, my wife believes this, and she's a PhD. First of all, he had no idea if I was a PhD or not. If Dr. Roach was there, Tom would have said, so am I, and I don't believe that. So now we're arguing credentials. Paul doesn't argue credentials, friends. He argues service. He doesn't honor credentials. He honors service. All right? So with regard to the beloved couple, Prisca, she's called. Maybe in your Bible, she's called Crispa. Prisca, anybody? Paul gives great praise. And yet they're commended as having a wide breadth of service and powerful use of their spiritual gifts. It would have been unthinkable for them to have bestowed upon themselves some sort of divine office. They wouldn't have done it. Service was their office, friends. A heart of service was their engine, and a heart of love was their fuel. And with regard to the beloved couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they were some of the first and most notable teachers of the early church. Paul entrusted them to teach. And so they taught with love. And so they taught with power. Paul first met these friends and fellow tent makers in Corinth. We read these words from Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So he meets them along his missionary journeys. And what prompted their further association? Was it their collegiate credentials or their seminary training? No, it was their trade. They were tent makers with Paul. And so we read this from verse 3 of that chapter. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. You know, famously, Paul was a tent maker, right? In fact, due to Paul's work with these fellow tent makers, the modern term for missionaries who work with their own hands to support their own missions is called tent makers. In a sense, friends, we're all tent makers, right? We go through this world preaching the gospel to those who need it, but we support our ministries with the work of our own hands. That's what he's talking about here. Missionaries, pastors, church planters who ask no salary for their efforts in the kingdom, but rather give of themselves for the sake of Christ's church, these are today's tent makers. And so Luke highlights this very thing in one of the most moving passages of Scripture, where Paul once again reveals his inner love for the brethren when he meets with the elders of Ephesus for the last time. And so in 20 verses here, I'll read to you from the book of Acts, where Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. In other words, not great praises positions heaped upon me, but chains and tribulations, he goes on, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. I love that. Among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God. Will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says, I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourself know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. They accompanied him to the ship. And so Priscilla and Aquila, like Paul before them, used all that they had to establish the church. These people, friends, were laborers. They gave everything they had for the cause of Christ. They took nothing in return. Not that it's wrong. In fact, it's right to pay our Christian workers for their service. But many new works are not solvent organizations at their inception. We weren't. If some did not give of themselves, taking nothing in return, many of the great churches would not have been founded, and many missionary efforts would not have happened. Remember Peter at the beautiful gate, silver and gold I have none, but what I do have, I give freely. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Priscilla and Aquila learned from the best that if you have a marketable skill, it's best to employ it toward your own support. That's a gift too. Your jobs, your source of income is a gift. And they built the churches on their own backs and the backs of those who were willing to enter into their labors with them. Nobody was being paid, not yet at least. And so their relationship became a trade guild, sort of a labor union. I don't think they marched around with signs or anything, but Paul and Aquila and Priscilla started the first parachurch organization called Tent Makers for Christ. Come get your tent and a free gospel sermon with every purchase. Don't think that these did not also suffer with Paul and the first Christians, for the reason they came to Corinth in the first place was because the emperor exiled the Jews from Rome. I've talked about it, again, from Acts 18, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. All right? Paul does not explain just how these two people risked their own necks, quote, for his life. But with all the obstacles of being Christian Jews in a pagan society, we can well imagine a number of reasonable scenarios how that might have happened. And for the service of saving Paul's life, he writes of them saying, to whom I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. In other words, if they hadn't saved my life, where would all the churches be? We needed a Paul at that time, so God preserved him. You may remember one time in Syria and Damascus, they had to let him down in a basket out of a second or third floor tower so he could escape shortly after his conversion. As to spiritual gifts and ministry acumen, we have another anecdote from the book of Acts. And so Luke writes, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John." In other words, he really didn't know the gospel. "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They were great teachers. This was a great and learned man, but he didn't have it quite right. But he was humble enough to take teaching from this couple. "And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So he understood the gospel more fully by the teaching of these two great saints. And so we can see that the efforts of a single person, friends, or a single married couple can multiply into much spiritual fruitfulness. Apollos became a person of some influence in the churches, and God used him greatly. In fact, he became of such influence that Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians for forming a cult of personality around Apollos. And so Paul wrote this, you may remember hearing it, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one?" And so Paul says, without talking down Apollos at all personally, he said, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." So Apollos became this great teacher who people would hear and follow. And of course, as all things that sinners do, we go too far and we have to be brought back. And so Paul did that. And so he passed on to Aquila and Priscilla the teaching. Aquila and Priscilla passed it to Apollos, and each became teachers of the word in their own right. And so it's good that Paul commemorates this couple as he does. And in verse 5, Paul writes, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." They hosted a church in their house, just as Gaius is hosting the church of Corinth, which we find out at the end of this chapter, right? "Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." Now, either Epaphras is a member of the Roman church or the church that is in Aquila's house, or maybe they're the same church. There could have been several, even many churches in Rome at this time, but we do not know if the church to whom Paul writes is the very church that meets in the house of Aquila. Rome was a great city of 1 million people at that time. There could have been several churches. However, it does seem that Paul is familiar with certain churches and with certain saints, and so he addresses a beloved saint named Epaphras, of whom we know nothing else except Paul loved him. And he was the first convert in Asia. So we know almost nothing about him, but Paul's very blessed to name him anyway as the first convert in Asia. Just as a first child is special to the parents, so is a first convert to an evangelist. Paul's love of Epaphras is emblematic of this relationship. Now, in Scripture, Asia usually refers to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so Epaphras was probably reaped for the kingdom in one of the churches of Galatia, which is on the province of Asia Minor, or maybe even Ephesus, or some of the other smaller churches that were there, Laodicea and others. In any case, he seems to be in good hands, the best hands in Rome, Aquila and Priscilla and the church that is in their house. To call this saint the first fruits is to compare him with Christ, who rose on the Jewish feast of first fruits and who's the firstborn over all creation, Colossians 1:15. The first fruit of the land is offered as a wave offering to the Lord by the priests. And so Epaphras becomes the symbol of this wave offering which blessed the future harvest a few weeks off. So Epaenetus becomes the symbol of God's initial blessing of an entire continent, the same way the wave offering blesses the harvest, the first fruits of souls in Asia blesses the future harvest of souls. And so Paul makes that connection through this one beloved saint. And so he's offered special remembrance and affectionate love by Paul, the apostle of Christ, to the Gentiles. And so we may all say with Paul, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Amen. Father, we thank you for this glimpse into the company of saints in the earliest of churches, Father, and in the heart of this beloved apostle. We praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.